Hey, my name's Logan. I'm our student pastor here at Curry Creek, and it's a joy to get to be with you. Again, thank you if you're joining us online from your home. We love you, and we're thankful that you've tuned in with us this morning. Today, we're going to be looking at Acts 17. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know we've been going through a broad overview of the book of Acts, and if you've been in the Bible at all over your life, you know that the book of Acts is an amazing, just jam-packed book. And we're going to look at Acts 17 today, and we're going to study this speech that Paul gives in Athens. There's so much in this chapter, but it begins, we're going to pick up in verse 16, and basically what we're going to cover today is we're going to look at this sermon that Paul gives in Athens, and we're going to break down a little bit of what he talks about, and then also just think about how that informs us as to how we should speak about Christ to the culture around us. So we're going to pick up in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, so he's waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul's wandering around this amazing city called Athens, and as he's just waiting for his friends, Silas and Timothy, and then his plan, like John talked about last week, was to go on to Macedonia. That's where he's got his eyes set. He wants to go to Macedonia. He's waiting for a few days in Athens for his friends to get there, and he's wandering around, and he's paying attention to what he's seeing. And he sees that the city is just covered in idols. It's just full of idolatry. He sees that the worship that's taking place in the city is not worship of the one true God. As we walk around, as we look at the culture around us, as you have conversations with your friends and your coworkers, are we asking those same questions that Paul's clearly asking here of what is being worshiped here? Is Jesus Christ being worshiped here? Even as we watch movies and listen to music, are we paying attention and ask those questions? Because verse 16 is the driver for the rest of this chapter. He sees that the city is full of idols and his spirit is provoked within him. The fact that Jesus wasn't getting the worship he deserved and that other things were being worshiped bothered Paul. It bothered him, like, deeply, to the point that he actually was willing to go and speak about it. When we see other things being worshipped by our friends, maybe by our family members or by the culture around us, that should bother us. It shouldn't, like, make us angry to where we're just mean to everybody else and hate people who are made in God's image, but it should bother us and it should cause us to speak. Because we want to see everyone worship God as they were created to do, as God has designed them to, and as God alone deserves. So his spirit's provoked within him, and he starts to speak, and he begins in the synagogue with the Jews, as was his custom. But pretty soon, in verse 17, he moves to the marketplace. It was common in Athens for people to go to the marketplace and to just kind of talk about all kinds of different stuff. They talk a lot about religion, like Socrates was known for talking about his ideas in the marketplace. And so Paul goes to the marketplace, and he's just talking to everyone he runs into. It says he talked every day with those who happened to be there. People who he was just running into, he was talking to about their worship and about Jesus Christ. It doesn't take long for the place that Paul was to become his mission field. He had his eyes set on Macedonia, but even as he's just waiting for his friends for a few days in Athens, he begins to speak. Because for Paul, his mission wasn't about a mission to a particular place or to a particular people. It was a mission for a particular God. And so he speaks in the marketplace day by day. And as he's talking, he begins to interact with some of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. In verse 18, they also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Athens was the, like, intellectual heart of the Roman Empire. That's where Socrates was from. That's where Aristotle was from. Plato, the guys who founded Epicureanism and Stoicism, they're all Athenians. So this was where like the super intellectual, smart, philosophical people hung out. They were high class, like super intellectual people, heady people. And Paul, he begins to talk with them, and as he's talking with them, he's bringing up these idols and all these other things, and he's coming face to face with these intellectual people in conversation about the gospel. Here's real quick two reasons why you should care about Acts 17. Number one, our culture is increasingly moving away from the synagogues and more toward an Athens-like environment. What I mean by that is that our culture continually is moving away, farther and farther away from a shared biblical worldview of any kind. When Paul was in the synagogue, they had some kind of basic or basis for understanding that they kind of worshiped in some general idea of the same God. But in the marketplace at Athens, it's way different. And that's where our culture is going, where all of a sudden it feels like we're talking to people who share really no base of belief with us. So if you're going to talk to people in that culture, if you're going to take the gospel to people in that culture, you have to think about how Paul does it right here in Athens. Second reason you should care about Acts 17. When you send your kids off to college, you're sending them to Athens. You're sending them straight into Athens. University professors are continuing to see their jobs as agents of cultural change. Where your kids, when you send them off, those professors are going to clash right into them with worldviews that are contrary to the Christian worldview, to the God of the Bible. And you may be like, well, I don't believe that, but I'm telling you, it's there. When I was at UT, you walk into the heart of campus, and the tower is right there, and inscribed on the tower is the words, "The truth will set you free." And you go to your philosophy and your religion classes, and they're saying, there's no truth. There's no truth that's going to set you free. The only truth that's going to set you free is whatever your truth is, and your idea of truth is fine, and my idea of truth is fine, but there's no basic idea of truth. Except when you go to math class, and then you take your math test, and if you put your truth on the math test, you're going to get an F. And you may be like, okay, well, fine, then I won't send my kid to UT. Can I tell you a secret? Same stuff's going on at Abilene Christian University. Same stuff's going on at Texas A&M. Same stuff's going on at Baylor University. And we're like, no, Baylor's solid. When I toured there, they were playing David Crowder. They're good. I'm telling you, and it's not every professor. And there's good stuff that happens at universities, right? There's a lot of good that takes place there. But from students and professors, your kids are going to come face-to-face with these ideas. And so all I'm saying is not to avoid sending your kids to college or that it's wrong to send your kid anywhere other than a Bible school. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is right now, you've got to be thinking about how can I prepare my student to engage with these ideas when they go to college? The city was full of idols. It was said that there were more gods in Athens than in the rest of the entire empire. The Parthenon, Shay, if you want to throw that picture up, this is the Parthenon. Many of you are probably familiar with it. It was basically just this place where they'd come to worship a whole bunch of gods, and it was actually the temple of Athena. And really, all around the Parthenon, the whole Greek Mount Olympus, all the gods were there. There were temples all around there for gods, and Acropolis, that's really all it is. There's a bunch of temples. So there's idols everywhere. The Epicureans, one of the people mentioned in verse 18, they were really materialistic. And basically, what they believed was they believed in a bunch of these gods, but they believed that these gods didn't interact with the universe at all. They thought these gods didn't really care what was going on in the lives of the people. There's no life after death. Basically, their idea was eat, drink, and be merry. Be comfortable. Enjoy your life. You just do what makes you happy. I'll do what makes me happy. Let's be nice to people, and you can kind of do whatever you want. Sound familiar? The Stoics believed basically that there's no difference between the universe and God. The universe is God. It's all kind of this moving force that's always changing and growing, and it's just all the universe and God and whatever. That's around today too. Like, it's crazy, but you listen to the way celebrities or like I'll hear athletes sometimes talk, and they say things like, if you just do good, the universe will reward you. And you're like, what? But that same idea today, that basically, there's no difference between the creator and the creature. It's all kind of just the creator and creation. It's all kind of one. God's the universe everywhere, and it's just, it's not very, yeah, thank you. It's not, I wasn't going to say it, but yeah, you're right. If you go on, it's interesting too. People will point out, like, when Paul's talking to these people, he says they think he's bringing these strange and foreign things because he was preaching in verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. And some scholars will actually point out that they probably thought that resurrection was a female god, because the word in Greek, Anastasis, is a female noun. And so they seem to think that he's talking about a god named Jesus and Jesus' wife god named Resurrection. Now, if you're Paul, like, I'm pretty discouraged at this point, because I'm trying to tell you about Jesus and the resurrection, and you think I'm talking about this other female god? You know, I mean, like, it's just clear they're just not on the same page at all, right? Sometimes when we talk to people in our culture, it can feel like we're talking to aliens. Like, we're just like, I don't know where you're coming from, but it just feels like we're in two separate universes. Here's the good news. The gospel, Romans 1:16, it is not just the good news of God, the power of God for salvation for those who grew up in a Christian household and now have wandered away. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the who? To the Greek, to the Athenians, to the Californians, right? Paul's in a different plane from them, but he brings the same gospel, and he's taken to this place called Areopagus, and it's amazing to see how the people respond at the end. So let's throw up that second picture. This is a place called Areopagus. It's also known as Mars Hill. You can see this rock right there. That's the rock of Areopagus. You can see there's kind of some stairs going up there. This was a huge deal. This is where people go to, like, interact with big ideas of their time. This is where people would go. They would actually try murder cases there. And they would also judge different religious ideas. So they would go there, and there was this council. And if you're a member of the council, you're called an Areopagite. And basically, you would judge either trials up there, or you would judge religious or philosophical ideas. So this was a huge, huge deal for Paul to now move out of the marketplace. This isn't just some random rock. This was right outside the Parthenon, where all those temples of gods are, and Paul's brought there and basically put on trial by the council there. So let's look at his speech, beginning in verse 22. And we're going to, as we go through this, we're going to point out a few things that Paul says in his speech. And again, I want you to be thinking about how this impacts the way we share Christ with our culture, how we are to do so as Paul did so. Verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The first thing we see about Paul's speech is that he's telling us that the truth can be known. The truth can be known. He says, you worship a God you call the unknown God, but this I proclaim to you. Not this I announce to you, not this I submit to you, but this I proclaim to you, or this I announce to you. He's proclaiming the truth. He's not trying to just say, hey, this is my opinion for you to kind of consider and think about. He says, I'm proclaiming the truth to you because you can actually know what's true. That's what we do with good news, right? We're supposed to proclaim it. We're not supposed to just, like, throw it out there and kind of submit it for your consideration. You proclaim good news. Think about this. If I go to my wife and I tell her, Caitlin, my family's watching at home. Hey, y'all, love you. If I go to Caitlin when I get back home and I say, hey, I bought us 2 all-expense-paid tickets to an all-inclusive resort or whatever. I didn't. But if I did, I wouldn't go to her and tell her that good news as if, like, it's something that I want her to consider or think about whether or not it's true, right? I go and I tell her that good news. This is what's going on. This is where we're going, and get excited for it, right? But often when we proclaim the gospel, we do just that. We just kind of submit it for someone's approval along with a bunch of other ideas or whatever else. The other thing we don't do when we tell someone good news, really good news, is we don't say it as a way of expressing ourselves. We say it as good news. Meaning, again, if we go back to the example with my wife, I don't go to her and say, hey, you know, just something about me today. I'll just tell you a little bit about myself. Today, I happened to buy some tickets for my wife and I to go on an all-expense paid trip. So I just wanted you to know that about my day. Like it was, you know, it took me about 30 minutes and of research, and so that's just a little about me. But the thing is, that's how we tell the good news of Christ often. And listen, this is no judgment. Like, I'm guilty of this too. A lot of times we go and tell people about Christ, and we're just like, hey, this is my God. This is the God that I like to worship. What God do you like to worship? Just like you'd tell someone about your favorite show. You're just kind of like expressing yourself. You're not really proclaiming the good news. That's not what Paul did. He goes up there in the middle of this Areopagus in front of the council, and he says, what you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Man, if we had the courage to speak like that, because we know that we actually can know truth, we can proclaim it as truth. Amen. Second, this I proclaim to you, verse 24, the God. Second thing that we see in Paul's speech is that there's one God. There's not many gods, not all these different temples of gods, there's one God. There's not a bunch of gods who rule over different parts of the universe. There's one God who made the cosmos and everything in it, and he is the ruler and Lord of heaven over earth. There's not a you worship the God that works for you, and I'll worship my God. You just take whatever idea of God you have, and I'll take mine. There's one God, and here's why that's good news. If there's one God, that means there's only one reality. That means there's only one story of history. It's the story of God and his creatures. There's not my reality and your reality. It also, and this is awesome, it means there's only one standard of right and wrong, which is super freeing because that means, thank God, I don't have to try and, with all of the wisdom of Logan Talamus, try and figure out what's right and wrong. Like that's a losing battle for me if I try and just decide for myself what's good. And like, the implications of every decision, for me to have to try and decide that it's stressful. But if there's one God, there's one standard of right and wrong. It's whatever he says. And all I have to do is listen to him and follow what he says. On top of that, there's only one God I have to try and please. There's not all these different gods. Like, I got to try and please the sun god, and now we need some rain, so I got to try and please the rain god. There's one God. I have to focus on my relationship with him, make sure I'm right with him and please him. You've ever been in a situation where you're talking with a bunch of people and trying to please multiple people at the same time? It's like, it's not easy, but if there's one God, there's one God we're called to be in right relationship with and to please. And not only that, if there's only one God, that one God's never going to change. Polytheism, or even our ideas of what we call pluralism in this context, that you can have a bunch of different ideas of truth, all that stuff can always change because more can always be added and stuff can always be taken away. A God can kill another God or whatever, and it just changes all the time. But if there's one God, that means he never changes. He's existed before all time and he continues to exist, and so he's steadfast, he's constant. Even when I'm struggling with doubt, even when I don't feel good about myself, what he says is true is still true. And what he says about me is still true. There's one God. Third, the one God is the creator and sustainer of all. The God who made the world and everything in it. He made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. And he continues down in verse 25. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God made you. He created you. He gave you all that you have, life and breath and everything. That means, brothers and sisters, that everyone in this room and everyone you've ever met is in a relationship with God. I don't mean that everyone's in a good relationship with God. Apart from Christ, our relationship with God is not good. But we all have a relationship with God as our creator, as the one who made us. Everyone is inescapably related to God as his creature, as his image bearer. That means that we're all accountable to God. We're all loved by God. We're all made in his image. You're never going to meet a person for which that's not true. And so as we walk around and we see people, we need to see people and understand this person, whether they know it or not, whether they see it or not, is inescapably related to their creator. He's the one who was there, who formed them in the womb. He's the one who breathed them into existence. He's the one who's given them every breath they've ever breathed from their first birthday now to today, who's continually active in their life and sustaining them. He rules over all as well, fourth. He's not only the creator and sustainer, he rules over all. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, in verse 24, being Lord of heaven and earth, he rules over all and needs no one. He says he doesn't live in temples made by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He rules over everything. There's nothing that he doesn't rightfully reign over, and he doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He's not served by human hands because guess what? He existed before you, so he doesn't need you to exist or to be. He is who he is, whether we exist or not. A needy God is no God at all. You don't want a needy God. Only an idol needs the creature. A God who needs us is a cheap substitute for God. I think we're on number five, is that right? All humans have the same problem. He made, verse 26, from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Why would Paul say that? He wanted to show that Jesus is not just the solution to the Jewish problem. He's the solution to the Athenian problem and to the problem for all mankind who's ever lived. God made from one man all mankind who dwells on all the face of the earth. Same problem means there's the same solution. Six, God is present in the world. He determined he is present in the world. He's determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and are. He's not far from each one of us. The Epicureans, remember, thought that there were all these gods, but they just are kind of out there. They set the world in motion and let it run its course and don't really have anything to do with it. But right here, Paul's bringing him face to face with God, that he's saying the God who made you is actually not far from you. He's not far from you. He's not far from each one of us. He's findable, and in fact, he wants you to find him. You were made to know him. That statement that God is not far from us is both terrifying and really cool. Because it's terrifying, right? If you're like me and you're not perfect, like to hear that God's not far from you, that sends a chill down your spine, right? But it's also, there's a sense of longing that the one who made you, who formed you in the womb, is not far from you. The one who knows you better than anyone else is not far from you, and you can actually discover him and find him and know him and worship him like you were created to worship him. Amen. Seventh, is that right? Worshiping idols is foolish. We're going to kind of cruise through this one. I don't think we need to prove it, but we indeed are his offspring, right? As some of their own poets have said, verse 28. But what's crazy is, so they're acknowledging we're his offspring. We're made by God. We're children of God. And then they go and make idols out of gold and stuff. We're made by God, but we make God. It's just really silly, right? And it's sad as well, but it's also just silly. An idol has to be made God. God is God. If there was a time when something did not exist, it's not God. That includes stuff in our culture today too, right? Like political figures can be made out into idols. Stuff can be made into idols. Celebrities. The idol of the self. I'm just gonna work on my self-love and make myself a better person. Anything that has at any point not existed that is put in the place of God is an idol, and it is foolish to worship things that are idols. It's not what you were created to do. You're disordering the life that you were created to have by worshiping something in the place of God. Eighth, God commands all people everywhere to repent. The times of ignorance, verse 30, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All people everywhere commanded to repent. No exceptions for pretty good people. All people are commanded to repent. Repent, that means we're to ditch our sin like a three-week-old burrito from Taco Bell and turn to Christ. We're to leave it behind. We're to worship God instead of our idols. He says, God commands, not Paul commands. Isn't that crazy? God commands all people everywhere to repent. God's speaking to the world today, commanding us to turn from our idols and to worship him. Not only is he commanding us to repent, but he's provided the way for us to repent. Hebrews 1 and 1, verse 1 and 2 says that at various times and in various ways, God has spoken to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He sends his Son into the world, a gracious gift to the world and love for the world. And his Son comes in the Gospel of Mark. The first thing he says when he opens his mouth is, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He comes into the world preaching this message of repentance, and he says that his blood will be shed for the forgiveness of sins so that we can come into a new covenant relationship with God, be forgiven of all the things we've worshiped in God's place, and now come and live under God's rule like we were made to do. He was crucified on a Friday. On Sunday, two women went to his tomb, and they find the tomb empty. They see a gardener, and they go and try and talk to this gardener to figure out what's going on, and come to find out that the gardener's not a gardener. He's actually the guy whose lifeless body they put in the tomb on Friday, the guy who they watched breathe his last breath. And lastly, this is what Paul says, is that the man who God has raised from the dead for the salvation of the world will come again to judge the world in righteousness. God has appointed a day where he will come and judge the world in righteousness. The one righteous and fair judge will come. And you're going to be judged on him by him on that day. And you can be ready for that judgment. Not by going and making yourself all perfect and pretty on your own strength, but by believing in the Son and in the grace that God extends to the world through the Son. The one true God who created and rules over all things, who existed before the world but is present and active in the world, has acted in love to save creatures from the penalty of sin by sending his Son to suffer in their place. And not only that, he's also acted to free our hearts and our minds from the shackles of sin so that we don't have to go on blindly worshiping our idols. We can lay those idols down and we can, from the heart, worship God, the one true God, as we ought to, for our good, for our flourishing, and for his glory. Let's look at how they respond. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Some people mocked when they heard this stuff. They laughed, they rejected it, but some believed. Paul says, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, which is just a few miles away from Athens, he says that when we present the gospel, it's the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. Some people smell it, it's the same smell. Some people smell it and they say it's the smell of death. And others smell it, and it's the smell of life. And we have Dionysus, the Areopagite, the guy who was sitting on this council, and Damaris, who had to be important too, high-class intellectual Greeks saved by the gospel, and others also. Romans 1:16 at work right there. He proclaims the gospel, and they believe. Their worship is restored to worship of the one true God. So what do we do? How do we prepare to speak like this today? 4 points quickly. Number one, Paul doesn't get to Mars Hill without paying attention. He doesn't get to Mars Hill without seeing everyone in light of their relationship to their Creator. He doesn't get there without asking what is being worshiped here. A lot of times you and I walk around, particularly our younger generation, we walk around with our AirPods in and we're like staring at our phone. Like we go to the truck dealership or whatever and we're not looking around at anything. We're just right here, right? That's not paying attention. That's not asking those questions of what's being worshiped here. Sometimes when we're in conversations with our friends, we're not asking any questions at all. Maybe even out of the goodness of our hearts, we're like trying to find an end to get the gospel in, but we need to start with listening and trying to hear where people are at so that we can answer those questions of what are they worshiping? And then go forward from there, presenting the biblical worldview in light of what they're worshiping. Second, what should we do? How should we prepare to speak like this today is we should read our Bibles. That seems simple, but it's hands down the most important. We should read our Bibles. Not only pay attention and ask questions, we should read our Bibles. Because here's the deal, there's only one way to train yourself to have a biblical worldview, and it's by studying God's Word. It's not going to happen just by, you know, even reading devotionals by Christian authors or listening to podcasts or even sermons or whatever. All those things can be really good, but they all train us to see the world through the lens of the author. There's one book that was written by God, and that book alone allows us to see the world and to see others as God sees them. So we need to study this book. I'm not asking you to go out from here and know that the culture is becoming Athens and your kids are going to go off to college and be faced with all these super intellectual ideas, and so you need to go out and read 700 books and become ready for that. I'm not asking you to master 100 books. I'm asking you to be mastered by one book so that you can address those issues when they come up, because you're putting on the lenses of God and seeing things in the way that He sees them, and that's going to make all the difference in the world. Listen, Paul was in Athens for like 2 days, maybe? I mean, we don't really know, but not a long time. He didn't have time to go search all the Athenian libraries. He was educated, but he was educated as a Jew, not as a Greek, not by these Greek philosophers. But he paid attention, and that coupled with his knowledge of God's word allowed him to speak to the culture in front of him. Third, be ready to talk about basic truths of Christianity from the Bible. Truths that you and I may often assume that other people are in line with or agree with. Truths like creation, that God is the creator, that there's only one true God, that when we talk about truth, we mean real truth, not just my truth, but actual truth that corresponds to reality. Truths like God is present and active in the universe. He's not distant. Truths like all humans have the same problem. These are truths that Paul talks about, and they're truths that we often can assume, but our culture's not assuming. So we have to be ready to talk about those basic truths. Now that comes, again, from studying God's word and knowing those basic truths and knowing why they're important. And then in conversations with others, you'll begin to see, if you're listening and paying attention, what of these basic truths are just kind of floating over their heads, and you can address them. Fourth and finally, we proclaim and not suggest the truth. We proclaim the truth with boldness. One of my favorite stories in the book of Acts is Paul is on trial in front of King Agrippa. And he's brought in front of this court, and the officials proceed in, like King Agrippa and Bernice and some others, and they proceed in this big like processional, and they've got all this pomp and these flowing robes, like they seem like super, super important people. And they go and sit down, and they call Paul to give a defense for his actions. And he gives his defense, and as he's preaching the gospel, this guy named Festus is like, "Paul, you're out of your mind." He just interrupts him. He's like, "You're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you insane." And Paul responds and says, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." And he turns to King Agrippa, and he says, "In fact, King Agrippa, I know that these things haven't escaped your notice. None of this has been done in a corner." And he says to him, "King Agrippa," on trial, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Man, I pray that I would have the courage to speak like that, and that we as a church would. To say to our friends, not just to present the good news in an abstract way, but to say to our friends, friend, do you believe? Do you believe? If we speak like that, if we do those things and are faithful to God as he calls us to be, we will see people just like Dionysus and Damaris brought from death to life, from worship of idols to worshiping our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we begin to see people worshiping God from the heart, worshiping Jesus and laying down their idols, we begin to see the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace that is the solution for all people, that you have sent your Son to suffer and die in our place, to ransom us, to give his life as a ransom for many so that we can live. Lord, may we be faithful to take that good news to the world that needs it just as we need it. May we see things in the way that you see them. Your word says that all the gods of the nations are worthless idols. We pray, God, we're not strong enough to do it on our own, but you have given us your Holy Spirit for this task. Lord, we pray that through us, you would be exalted far above all gods. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.